City Lights is a community of faith in Jesus, seeking to equip people to exalt Him and extend His kingdom. This message is from our study through the Gospel of John called Believe, Jesus Changes Everything. If you are encouraged and challenged by this message, please share it with someone, post it on social media, or let us know by leaving feedback on our iTunes podcast.
I want to invite you guys to open up today as we just open God's Word to John chapter 11. And we'll be starting in verse 17. And I'll go ahead and read it and open us up. So chapter 11, verse 17 says this. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. The Jewish tradition was to believe that a body would have a spirit potentially after 3 days of death. They were a little bit unsure and uncertain. There are different sects and different religious schools of thought about what happens to a body after it dies. But most would believe by the fourth day that it was surely that they were dead. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. The commentators would say that 2 miles was about a day's journey. And we already know that Jesus had belated his arrival. He had actually done this on purpose. He told the disciples, he said, it's actually better that I'm not going to be there because the resurrection that's about to happen to Lazarus, his death is not going to end in ultimate doom and death. His death is just a precursor to life and resurrection. It's actually better that he would die while I was not there, that he would be resurrected when I arrive, because to me, life is so important. But what's even more significant is eternal life, and eternal life only occurs for those who believe. Verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. This would have been against the Jewish tradition and custom, both for women and for women, especially in the midst of mourning and funeral. You were supposed to stay in your home while others would come and visit and offer condolences to you. You would sit shiva, would be the term, not really moving forward, pressing ahead, getting along with some of the daily tasks of life, but you would just simply rest and contemplate the mourning and the sadness and really mourn well the death of a relative. But Mary remains seated in the house. So Mary is in the house and Martha's going out to meet with Jesus. And it says, verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's important to note that Martha has a little bit of faith. In a chapter, in a book that's all about belief, it's significant to note that Martha, who has not really seen any miracles yet or witnessed a lot of the things that some of these Jewish and religious leaders had witnessed, some of the publics in the crowd had witnessed, Martha hadn't, and she still had belief. She still had a little bit of faith. She knew that Jesus not only could raise somebody, but maybe, possibly, in the context of the relationship, would heal her brother. And so she takes advantage of the moment. God, anything that you would ask the Father to do, Jesus, God would do for you. And then Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says in verse 27, she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So I finally solved it. I finally figured out, after much extensive research and questioning, what types of movies my wife likes to watch. We very seldom, rarely ever, come across a movie that I haven't seen in the first place, but let alone a movie that I would like and that she would like at the same time. She tends to like really cheesy, kind of like happy, fluffy movies, and I just don't. That's not a judgmental thing. It's just something that we are different. And so I'm on the phone one time, and every time, I don't know if you guys are couples out there or people that are married, it's like going out to eat for us takes 30 minutes to figure out what movie to watch takes like an hour. So I finally figured this out, and you might want to take notes about this because this was pretty awesome. So I'm typing in like different movies, and I did like a little cross-reference, and I finally figured out what movie that she likes. Kyra likes to watch feel-good movies. You know what I'm saying? She wants to feel good at a movie. And I can't blame her for that. You're already in there. You're paying $10. You're sitting through this thing. You're invested in the characters. There's nothing worse than building you up and connecting you to a movie and then just killing the character at the end. It's like, really? They just had to just break up? Like, I don't know. I feel like La La Land, it's been long enough, right? You know, the spoiler alert, they just break up at the end. It's like you get me all wrapped up into this stuff and then you just like let me down. And it's not like they had to break up. It's not like, you know, William Wallace, I guess it's a triumphant movie in the end, but, you know, Titanic or some of these movies, it's not like they have to die. You know, you could just as soon made it a nice, pleasant ending, but no, they got to make it sad at the end. And so we're going through the movies, and I'm like, basically, like, Back to the Future. She's like, I love Back to the Future. I'm like, Toy Story 1, Toy Story 2. She's like, stop right there. Every single one of them. Love them, love them, love them, love them. Every Tom Hanks movie that's ever come out, loves them. Loves Adam Sandler. I'm calling her out right now. I know that that might cause you to judge her in your mind, but loves Adam Sandler. And usually there's like this R-rated thing, like she won't see radar movies. And then I figured out she's okay with radar movies as long as they end happily. Like, let's just be happy. That's her whole thing. We watched that Denzel Washington movie a while back called Yard. Is it Yard or something? It's about basically Denzel Washington, and he's like has this drinking issue, and he's married for such and such a long time. What's it called? Not Flight. It's a different one. And he's married for a long period of time. And the whole time you're bought into the character, and you're like, come on, he's getting better. He's gonna get redeemed. And then at the end, he just dies, and you're like, dang it. You know. But I was talking to Rose actually on the way here about this very same conversation, and there's a thing in us that wants things to end up happily in the end. You know, English class, they teach you that Shakespeare writes two types of plays. There's comedies and tragedies. Comedy isn't just like ha ha ha. Comedy just means that the protagonist wins in the end, and that's really what we're set up to do. Is we're watching movies, and there's something innately human about wanting the end to end up better than the beginning. That would justify the cost of the challenges and the obstacles and the risks and the sacrifices that are made, And oftentimes, I think in the course of life, there is a mixture of both, isn't there? We find out, you know, in the beginning of life, we're very bright-eyed, and we all G-rated movies are happy-ending movies. I mean, goodness gracious, once it's G, once it's a sad ending, it really needs to move up to PG-13 as far as I'm concerned. I mean, emotionally, you're just really taking me for a ride. All movies and all messages for young kids tell kids and teach kids, look, life is going to end up better at the end than when it started. And sometimes we find out that movies are not like life. And sometimes we find out that life can hit you, and school can hit you, and debt can hit you, and people can hit you. Just people alone, that alone right there can be hard. Relationships are hard. Parents can be hard. Kids can be hard. Marriage can be difficult. And I wonder this morning if you've ever just stopped for a second to reflect on life and looked up at the sky and just said, is this as good as it gets? Like if the credits rolled right now, it's like, really? Is that really like I've come all the way out here to be part of this life and to build relationship and build my character and build my story and try and figure out and navigate the twists and turns of life, and the credits are about to roll? Like, is really, I'm getting older now, you know? As I get older, like as I'm 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70, like, is this as good as it gets? Or should I hope for something more? I wouldn't want to hope for something too much. I wouldn't want to get my hopes up. When I was 6, I used to get my hopes up. But what I found out is that the more I got my hopes up, the more I'd get my hopes let down. And as time would go on, I would have my hopes deferred, and I would be hurt, and hurting hurts too much to hope. And so I'd just rather not hope at all. I'd rather just kind of set the expectation low. But sometimes deep inside, when we ask that, we sense almost two different voices inside of our chest. And one of them says, what if we're not hoping enough? And what if the bar is too low? And what if one day we look at our life and self in the mirror and we recognize, like, I've just become jaded and hopeless. And I haven't hoped the way that I used to. And I feel like this is where we find Martha in this conversation. She's kind of lowballing him on some of these conversations about the resurrection. She sort of gets it that God can heal somebody. But I think what she's really wanting to know is, will God heal somebody for me? I think a lot of us in Bible study would get the right answer, right? Does Jesus do the impossible? Yes. You know, little Leo is going to get baptized. Like, can God do impossible things? Yes. God moves mountains. He can do things. Does God still do things? Some of the time. Yes. But deep in our heart of hearts, the questions that we're not asking, the things that we don't say beneath the smile and the veneer, deep in the desperate places of our heart, especially in times of trauma and turmoil, we keep our verbiage and our rhetoric of hope up. But deep down in our heart, I wonder what our real answer is for the question. Not can God do something, but will he do it for me? Not his capability, his ability, but his willingness to heal. And this is where I think we find Martha. Martha says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, it's important to note that this sentence that opens up the dialogue and the secret conversation between Martha and Jesus is not a confrontational statement. It's more of a statement of rapport and respect. I know enough about you that you are powerful enough. Had you have been here, you would have been able to heal my brother Lazarus. She's not in any way saying or inferring, why weren't you here? This is all your fault. She does express a level of faith. She does express a level of belief. And she goes on to expand on this sentiment within herself and even before the Lord, before Jesus. She had gone out separately and secretly, which is against the custom of the day, leaving her sister Mary at home, who's more the contemplative one. Out of the two sisters, you might compare Martha's like the Peter and Mary's like the John, more contemplative, more kind of mystic almost in the way that she sought revelation, the way that she related to Jesus. But Martha is bold and outgoing and courageous, and she runs out to Jesus and starts to have this secret conversation with him, wanting to know the answers, wanting to have her questions answered. And she goes on and extends her faith. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give it to you. I know that you can do something, but my question to you is, will you do something? She kind of undercuts him and underbids him, a lot like we would do. I know that there's a resurrection at the end of the day. I know that you do good things, but I'm not so sure that you're about to do something good on my behalf. I'm not sure you have the time. I'm not sure that you have the emotional quotient. So she undercuts him, hoping that he's going to bid higher than her. And then she says, I know he will rise again on the resurrection day. And Jesus turns to Martha and says this really paramount statement in the middle of John in chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he turns to her and says, do you believe that? A startling moment for Martha, and ultimately speaking, she goes to the conversation with questions that are never answered. The verbiage, the tense, doesn't really give her any further distinction about the question, will my brother rise again today? It's already a preset understanding that one day Lazarus would rise again, and she has enough faith and understanding at that point, at least in her head, to know and tell herself, even if her heart would tarry and wander, that my brother will rise again. He's good enough at least for that. But that's not what this conversation is about. It's an interrogation. It's a question and answer session, an intimate dialogue between her and Jesus, where she's learning not only the hand of Jesus and what Jesus does, but the heart of Jesus and who Jesus is. And Jesus turns to her and gives a paramount statement, one of the final statements of all the seven I am statements in all of the book of John. He turns to her and says, Martha, I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the one who could and will raise Lazarus from the death. Life isn't distinct from me. Life isn't lent from me. It's not given and taken away from me. Life is something that is directly connected to me. By law, anything disconnected from me is already in itself dead. Life with God isn't. The concern of Jesus is not necessarily the heart rate or the breathing or the respiration of Lazarus, but rather his connectedness to Jesus from a relational standpoint. As John 17 would state later on, eternal life, the life that he's talking about in this verse, is to know me. So there's seven I am statements throughout the book of John, as I mentioned last week and this week. I'll have them up on the screen for you. It says, first in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Second, John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Third, John chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. John 10 again, I am the good shepherd. 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Again in 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15, I am the true vine. It's interesting to see the nature and the repetitive distinction that Martha and Mary would have been able to refer back to the Old Testament. The idea of God calling himself I am is not old. Is not new. It's not a new revelation. I am suggests this kind of powerful, unexplainable, unencapsulatable, if that's even a word, way of trying to explain to a finite person what an infinite person is like. I am is the only two words that can combine in the syntax to explain ultimately who God is. I am the vine. And interestingly enough, about the book of John, I think it's inviting. I think it's curious to me. I think it's even mysterious a bit, theologically and emotionally, to imagine the I am statements in their fullest expression. The idea that God is not only separate and apart, creating something, but intimately involved in the things that he creates. The deists would say that God is a great clockmaker who's an expert in creating things, sets them in motion, and backs off separate from them. But the I am statements infer that God is not just a creator separate from the creation, but he is an intimate role player and involved in every facet of human life as well as natural life. Colossians 1 would say it this way in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. In short, he never left us. He has always been intimately involved, intimately invested. He has been intimately interested in this world. He's never been an absentee landlord or somebody apathetic about what's going on in the ongoings of everyday life. I am not just giving you bread, he would say to the disciples in the boat. I am the bread. I am your light. Oftentimes, I think we get the picture like sin is some great heist in heaven, like we're Daniel Ocean, George Clooney in Ocean's 11, like we got away with robbery and stole the keys to the kingdom, and now we're living life high on the hog, and he's trying to chase us all down like mice. We're the ones that ran away from our very life source. We're only hurting ourselves. We paint God as this jealous guy who's trying to get back something that we stole. We've only stolen ourselves. God is intimately involved, and what he says to Martha is so paramount. What he's saying is that the resurrection that is about to happen, that can happen, what he ultimately has stated in the beginning of the chapter will happen for Lazarus, is not just an edict set in motion. It is a relationship restored and connected with a living being. I got this fig leaf outside of my daughter Rose's window this morning. Snapped it off. Pretty good looking leaf, right? Every year, I do something called crate murder to the tree out front. I really don't mind. The HOA would care, but I really don't mind if it lives or dies. I just don't want it killing my house. So I take away all the trees, and my Honda Pilot fills up with like 4 carloads to go to the dump, and I dump it all off. And it's amazing how much foliage, right, can be created in this little suburban house. I moved out to the suburbs to get away from trees. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't need all that mosquitoes and all that stuff. I just got one tree in my yard. But I got this fig leaf. And I was talking to Rose, and Rose helped me with my sermon prep this week, and I'm so thankful for her. I think she's in the room. She actually impacted it quite a bit and my thinking quite a bit, and I love that. But this leaf, scientifically, you know that, right, is pronounced dead. This is a dead leaf. The instant that a leaf would be plucked from a tree, the same second that that's plucked from the tree is the same second we declare that this leaf is dead. This leaf is no longer doing some of the 7 signs of biological life. It's no longer growing. It's no longer going to reproduce. It's no longer going to continue. It is dead and dying. It is no longer going to get bigger. It's going to be the same exact size. It's only going to get browner. It's never going to get greener. The instant this thing is detached, it is dead. Jesus says to her in that moment that the very nature of life is integrated in me, and anything detached from me is already dead. So here's the ironic statement that he could have made in the sermon had he preached Lazarus' funeral. There's actually people here more dead that are here in this funeral procession than the guy in that tomb. Because life is not measured by heartbeats. It's measured by who's on the vine. It's a preview of John chapter 15, one of the final I am statements. It's coupled with that. He explains the relationship of life, that I am life and I share life, but how we're involved with life. Jesus would say in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I will confess, there's an illusion in me that thinks I can kind of pluck off of the tree of Jesus and actually survive for a little while. I might work at it pretty hard. And I mean, you know, I might be able to produce something. I mean, actually get some work done. I could like mow the lawn without Jesus. I mean, come on. I'm like an independent grown up and all this stuff. And he's like, there is nothing that you can do apart from me. I am in all things. I am made all things. I'm holding all things together. I am the life. I don't give the life. I don't loan the life. I am the life. And the crazy thing about it is this one time for Mother's Day, I got my mom a rose and I snipped it off. Actually, it was out of her own garden. I was probably like 5 or 6 and I snipped it off and it was like too short. I like gave it to her. It was like a little nub. And she was like, oh, sweetie, that's so nice. And she was like, but the one thing is that, like, I don't really exactly know what to do because you have to have a stem, sweetie. Like, the stem has to go down into the water and suck up the nutrients. And I cried. I was super sad. I just wanted to do well by my mom. And, you know, when you're a son just trying to do good for your mom, you know, my dad wasn't really around at that point in time. And so I was just trying to figure it out, you know. And so she's like, you have to have the stem. And so you know what I did, right? I went outside and got a little duct tape. And I tried to take a popsicle stick and tape it back on to the flower. Much to my dismay, of course, the rose doesn't come back to life. There's no life apart from Jesus. I think that sometimes because of the nature of pregnancy or the nature of even like something as horrible as murder, we actually believe that we give and take away life. We don't give or take away any life. There is no life given or taken away outside of eternal life. And eternal life is only given through Jesus and Jesus alone. So as long as I have that rose duct tape to that thing, there is nothing that is ever going to cause a resurrection to happen. Death is the great equalizer of all mankind. As much as we tried to clone people or try to create life on its own, even something as simple as a leaf plucked from a tree cannot be resurrected again. But Jesus says these two statements, both paramount, both equally startling, one after the other, which one is more profound than the next? They're both equally deep and equally powerful and stirring. I am the life. I am the resurrection. There is no life apart from me. And I think sometimes we look at these leaves. I think sometimes we look at our lives or people around us and we see things that resemble life that aren't actually life. And if we try hard enough and run fast enough, we actually trick ourselves into believing that we're alive when we're really not. I think time tells the truth. I think that retrospection, as Timothy was asking us to look backwards upon the faithfulness of the Lord, does a lot for our soul. I think sometimes home movies help us to understand the relative importance and significance of different things, what lasts, what remains, what actually is fruitful and what's not. But there is a lot of stuff, as I really start to calibrate and calculate what goes on in my life, a lot of stuff that I think's alive that's really not alive at all. It's alive for a day. It looks kind of green, but it's not getting bigger. It's not going to reproduce. It's not going to change. It's much like an iPhone that's charging up overnight. The minute that you take it off of that stand and start to use it throughout the day, depending on how you use it or not, it looks like it's alive and it's bright, but ultimately speaking, it's only going one direction. It's dead or it's dying. I can remember the first time when I started to teach how this sort of began to play out in my life. Jesus says in John 17, eternal life is knowing me. Eternal life can't just be the ability to balance your diet. Eternal life can't just be ability to make wise decisions, to wear your seatbelt. Eternal life, or long life even, isn't just the summation of making healthy and good choices. Life itself, he says, is only found on the vine. It's only how connected and how much proximity you have to me, because I am the life. And I remember in my teaching, and we all go through seasons like this. We all go through times when we start to think that life apart from God actually, we don't say it out loud, but actually could probably produce more life and fruit and growth and success than life with him. We don't say that, but that's ultimately, I think, what we believe. And I remember approaching my classroom and realizing that the teacher down the hall, that the professionalism that they had, or the humor that this other teacher had, or the kind of focused backwards planning that it took to kind of like get a classroom to run, those were the things that I imagined myself doing to allow my classroom to thrive. And so on Sundays, and absolutely in terms of my family and my marriage, I learned to trust in God, but this was an area of my life that I just believed separate from God was going to do better, because God was just too slow. Like the Holy Spirit, he's just too nice. You have to be tough to manage kids. You know what I mean? Like the rules of the kingdom, they apply in places like Africa or, you know, they apply, you know, in some places in America. But in this classroom, the kingdom of heaven really isn't going to do anything in this place. So I really better get to doing as the Romans do and figure out what I'm going to do to get these kids to stop talking and actually do what they're supposed to be doing. And so I tried all sorts of things. And the way that we try all sorts of things to find success and to find meaning and direction in the things that we do, I tried different lesson plans and I tried different projects and I did the next best practice. And some of those things work and some of them didn't and some of them better than others. Disciplinary tactics, you know, kind of consequence-driven things or punitive measures of managing the classroom. And I tried different things. But I can look back and I can tell you, I remember a time when I called my dad. He had to talk me off the ledge. He was like, Dad, I was like, Dad, I can't do it. I remember walking by this classroom and all these kids were like complaining about me. They were like, Mr. Wong is the worst. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's terrible. And I was like, this is just awful. I just remember he was, and I don't remember, my dad was just like, Dad, or he was like, Son, Wongs work hard, which I say all the time. But you know, you go through the phone and it's funny, like, especially the more time that you have in your past, you go through the phone and you realize how fast time flies and how much autopilot you can be going on, you know? Like how much like going through the motions, not living wholeheartedly and just kind of like trying to make it. And I feel like it's so startling what he's teaching right now in John chapter 11. Again, as I said in 14 and in 15, it's so startling right now. It never gets old how relational he's always intended life to be. We were never meant to live independently, first and foremost of the vine. Life was never meant to live separate from the vine. And I look back on those times and I think to myself, it would seem on the outside that there was life, but on the inside I was dead and dying in that area of life. There's no way around it. There was a white knuckling process of gritting and bearing through things, of running faster, doing cutting time, not eating so that I could cut this corner and cut that corner, and not being myself, trying to be somebody else, comparing myself to another teacher down the hall, dressing a certain way, like being very particular about what I wore because I believed that that was what's going to generate life. That's going to be my next step in generating life. And I suppose this to you, not to say that everybody's a teacher, but we all have these areas of life where we just think that life works in some places, in church maybe, in small group, but in other places of life, this just is not relevant to me. And I get this picture and I laugh about it, but my kids have this song, they sing it all the time called Dumb Ways to Die, and it's just a song that talks about like eating your expired medicine and all this stuff, just these silly ways. But I get this picture that like there's so many ways to die, you know, like there's so many ways to be plucked from the branch. You know, I think like if I were to tell you like, you know what, Matt Cochran, I've just started this new awesome diet where every morning I get up and instead of drinking coffee, you know what I've been drinking? Motor oil. Really working out for me. It's really awesome. You know? Like we get into this mode where we think, maybe I'll reinvent the wheel and I'll figure out the success pattern that's going to like give me the life I've always wanted. And it's going to be new and no one's ever discovered it because I'm 33 and I've got YouTube and I know exactly how to run my own life because independence is the way to do it. And then it takes 5 years or maybe it takes 5 seconds and you realize like there's no life outside the vine. There's just no life outside the vine. And unfortunately, there's so many counterfeits of life. I believe that's why this sermon exists. There's so many counterfeits in life that we could literally go down every single path. Like the song Dumb Ways to Die has so many verses. Using your body parts to feed piranhas, eating expired medicine, you know, like using fire to wash your hair with shampoo or wherever the song goes. I mean, it's just insane, asinine stuff. But this is the stuff that we do. Some of the times, we treat our physical bodies with more like respect and understanding, then we cheat our spiritual bodies. And Jesus said, actually, this resurrection is not for Lazarus' sake, it's for your sake. I actually mourn that Lazarus is in heaven because that's actually the fullest nature of life that he'll ever experience. This healing is for you. So many times in the Gospels, they say to Jesus, how do you have the power and authority to forgive sin? That's so invisible. You can just be like, oh, I forgive you. Timothy, I forgive you. Like, you're absolved, you know, in the kingdom of heaven, go on yonder to glory, you know. It's so easy to just sort of let that flow off the tongue. And he says, you know what? Which one would be harder for me to do, to heal this guy's knee or to forgive Timothy? And they're like, oh, forgive Timothy. Well, just to prove you I can do both, boom, bam, does them both. That's what he's doing with Lazarus. He's showing the visible so that we can understand the invisible. We're just as dead as Lazarus. And you know what's the good news about it? How much faith did Lazarus have to be healed and go back to life? If you have the faith of a dead man, is what it's basically saying, you can be healed and back to life. We were dead in our trespasses. We had no love to give him. We weren't seeking him. He was seeking us. And it's not Martha's faith or the conversation that twists his arm. He had already decided to heal somebody. Mary goes and cries at his feet and stirs Jesus' compassion. It's not faith. It's not love that instigates this stuff. Does God and can God heal people? He absolutely will. But what's more important than that is that you understand that life isn't measured in heartbeats in the kingdom. Life is measured on the vine. He's saying to you, come and find the vine. You can't put yourself to a popsicle stick and tether yourself with duct tape to life. You have to be resurrected. You have to start at the funeral. You have to recognize your ineptitude to connect back to me. You have no life apart from me. You're not a heistman who has figured out the greatest scheme in the world to go and steal your own independence away from me as though I'm jealous of it, trying to take it back. Like, who took something from me? You've only taken something from yourself. You've taken years off your life. You've taken joy out of your life. You've taken your ability to actually teach. You know, Jesus taught me how to teach. He taught me about the power of prayer in the classroom before the day starts. He taught me that stuff. And I'll tell you, there was more life and more abundance and more peace in my classroom after that understanding than before. Eternal life is only with him. So my daughter Rose, she helped me out with this sermon. And she said, you know, Mommy, she's a nurse. She said the three things that you want to check as vitals for if somebody is alive is A, B, and C. Airway, breathing, and circulation. And Jesus, of course, mourns death. I remember one time I asked Jesus, just in my own quiet time, not audibly, but I asked Jesus, Lord, why did you weep over Lazarus? Because there's lots of speculation. He said, because death is sad. Because death was never meant to be a part of life. So he's not a masochist, and he understands, and I believe he empathizes and cries at funerals along with us. But make no mistake, the most significant thing to him, the most significant thing in his conversation and dialogue with Martha is not to give her a transactional answer, but to invite her into an invitational, relational, intimate connection point, which ultimately is the only catalyst for life, let alone eternal life. So Rose said, what if the ABCs aren't airway, breathing, and circulation? What if the ABCs are abiding, belief, and consecration? Hey, now. Abiding. Abiding means an invitation this morning to do everything you do with Jesus. Abiding means that he doesn't necessarily remove you from the trial, but he does promise an I am as he walks you through it. And the fruit of that's even greater than the answer, because the answer gives us a false sense of security, but the I am through the path causes you a permanent faith that you'll have forever. Bill Johnson, a pastor in California, talks about faith that is deferred always has interest. Waiting and worship. Faith while you're waiting for the answer is the thing that ultimately brings the greatest wealth. If you were to get the other side of your trauma, your predicament, your problem, and look backwards, you would actually be more grateful that you didn't have the answer than if you did. Because the person without the answer has to draw to the person instead of the principle of the promise. So we find actually as a forecast, not to give too much of a spoiler alert, there is a happy ending after the credits. In chapter 12, we're going to see Mary and Martha and Lazarus reclining at the table. And when Martha gets down and pours that perfume out to anoint Jesus out before he dies, Jesus says, there is no place that the kingdom of heaven will be preached without the manifestation of this story. This may be the most greatest revelation of the kingdom of heaven that anyone has ever demonstrated here on this earth. There's something that Martha and Mary get out of the transaction. It's hard to explain. It's a very secret one-on-one interaction. It's a Nicodemus moment. It's a woman at the well moment. But something about the lacking of answers is actually a blessing. Belief is our invitation to take God at his word. To take God at his word. There is a haunting thing, and I confess it's part of mindset. I don't know if it's part of your mindset, but I really do wonder if there is a world out there where the grass is greener. I really do wonder if there's a kingdom out there where I get to be king. I'll confess. And I think maybe if I do what successful people have done, maybe if I just kind of follow in the footsteps of some of these great people who seem to have never known God and never followed God, then maybe I could have God and be great at the same time. Belief means that you just take God at his word. Jesus says, I'm the only way, I'm the only life, and you have two options. You can either try to walk down every single road by yourself, or you can walk down the road of life with me. But the forecast is that all the other ones lead to death. Only my path leads to life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. How much relief, how much peace, how much is saved do you think? How much do you think if you budgeted it on your life, however much time that you have here on earth, could be saved by just taking God at his word and not having him prove it to you? How much could be gained? I wonder. I really do wonder. If we really took him at his word. Jesus says, I don't measure life by breathing. I measure it by belief. The person that has cancer that's believing is more alive than the person who is Olympic gymnast at the peak of their health that doesn't have belief. Belief is the gateway to life. Belief is the gateway to health and vitality. Consecration is our opportunity to set ourselves apart for the purpose of being with God. Consecration is the opportunity to say no in the midst of a better yes. Consecration is the great joy by which the man who found the treasure in the field would sell all of his things because he recognized the treasure that he had in his field was greater than the price of the field itself by far. Consecration is being able to forgive others as he has forgiven us because we know that anything that we would give away would never outweigh what was ultimately first given to us. Consecration is like a marriage. Oftentimes I've heard this quote before, is that faith isn't worth something until it costs something. And the value of your marriage grows over time based not upon the yes that you gave at the aisle, but the no's that it costs you to honor that yes. And the consecration that flows out of not only Mary from lifestyles of worship, of waiting in our hopes at risk being deferred, that consecration of saying no and waiting on his yes, that thing begins to gain interest over time. And God says it this way, is that consecration rather than circulation is the way that we're going to measure life. The way that we measure life is not whether or not there's blood pumping through their veins. It's consecration, the ability to say no, and the choice and the decision to say no in the midst of the yes. So we find Martha and Mary more alive than other in John chapter 12, and I won't give away too much more. It probably will be in, who knows, Thanksgiving by the time we get into John chapter 12. But we find Martha and Mary, because of their intimate conversation, because of their faithfulness, because of Martha's ability to worship in the waiting, reaping some of the greatest life that she would ever experience. The greatest freedom that she would ever experience is achieved and accomplished simply by drawing near. That is our invitation. That's our only invitation. Life comes from him. Life apart from him isn't. Let's stand and pray as we respond in worship. You're so sweet to us, God. You're so good to us. You're so patient with us. I thank you for the hopes that you've had in this room. Hopes that are deferred, but hopes that you're still waiting on. Dreams that you have over our life. I do believe that your hopes and aspirations for our lives are greater and more than we'd ever expect. I do believe that you weep and you mourn over not only our physical deaths, but our spiritual deaths, our things that we hide from you and take from you. And it's not that you're angry or something, you know, that you are offended. I thank you for your father heart today that just calls us home, that offers a resurrection life, a power greater than the grave. I thank you today that it's not Easter, but you have still put death to death in our life. I thank you that every single area of independence and pride and arrogance And ultimately, death in our life is literally a whisper away from life. You say, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. I thank you right now for spirit-inspired resurrection life manifesting in each of our lives in Jesus' name. I thank you that it wasn't Martha's faith that twisted your arm or any type of emotional currying that we're going to muster right now. But just a simple, I'm yours. He says, I'm the life, and we say, I'm yours. He says, I'm the vine, and we say, I belong to you. I'm yours. Great you are, greatly to be praised. Lord among lords, King of kings, we declare you are God. King of kings. There is no one, as hard as we've tried, in the intellectual arena, in the political arena, in the financial arena, that has discovered life apart from you. So thank you for sharing it with us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for, you didn't have to be here, but you did. You came. You poured yourself out on us, and we could receive life. We could be part of a family again. We could actually feel our own skin again. We can actually enjoy things again. The gray turns to color. Our marriages come alive. Our identity come into purpose and into focus. I thank you, God, for bringing people home to your family. Oh, we love you. Thank you for helping us to discover that we love you. Eternal life is to know you, and we know you. Thank you. We just respond to you freely this morning, not out of obligation or duty, in Jesus' name.